from John 20, verse 19 to 31. Jesus appears to the disciples. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Jesus and Thomas. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." The purpose of this book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. So if you have been journeying with us online or here in the building, we are coming to our last exploration of John's gospel during the 2 o'clock service, where we have been considering why we should trust Jesus. And I know that a number of people have been exploring faith through these last 8 weeks as we have made that journey, and a number of people have come to faith. And I pray that if you're online in this hot weather, or you're on holiday and still staying up with this series, or you're in the building and you've been considering faith but you haven't reached the point of decision yet, keep exploring. Allow yourself time to consider who Jesus is, because he is offering you life. He's offering you life. And many of you I know are also already followers of Jesus. And I hope that this series has helped you to think about John's perspective on why that matters. Let me remind you that we have taken 8 weeks to look at the statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John that declare who he is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the water of life. I am the bread of life. And we've looked at each of those statements in turn, and I'll come back to them in a moment. But our fundamental question, and remember, you can ask some questions with the QR code that will appear at the end or during my message to you. The fundamental question that we have been exploring is, how does John present Jesus to us as somebody to be trusted? And what is it that he's trying to say to us? We come toward the end of the gospel now to the story of Jesus' own resurrection, which is recorded in John chapter 20. In John chapter 19, we read of the crucifixion of Jesus. But in John chapter 20, we read of Jesus' appearance after having died and being risen from the dead to his disciples, and to one in particular who's highlighted in that story, and that is Thomas. Because when Jesus appeared to the disciples, Thomas was absent. He didn't go. He heard that Jesus had been risen. All of the other disciples rushed to see the tomb, but the Bible is clear in John's gospel, Thomas did not go. And when they tried to persuade him to go, he said, unless I put my hand in his side, unless I see the wounds in his hands and his feet, I will not believe. Thomas wasn't sure. He was uncertain. Despite having traveled with Jesus, despite having spent 3.5 years with him, here we have him at the end of the gospel, not sure, disillusioned, discouraged, perhaps frightened, maybe angry that his life hadn't turned out the way that he had anticipated it to turn out. Maybe he thought that Jesus was a fraud. Maybe he had been following Jesus, and then when he saw Jesus dying, thought, that's it. I can't follow a man who has died. I thought he was going to go on living. I thought that he was going to conquer. Instead, he looks as if he's being conquered. So we read the story in John chapter 20 of Jesus' appearance to all of the disciples, but particularly to Thomas. In verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. It's an interesting description. Do you notice it? It doesn't say the disciples were in the house, including Thomas. Do you see how John describes Thomas here? The disciples were there and Thomas. Up to this point, Thomas was counted as a disciple. But now he is with the disciples. And then at the end of this story, he is a disciple again. Something changed. And it might be that you have been a follower of Jesus, but now you are with followers of Jesus, because you stopped following him. You've become discouraged or disheartened or distant, just like Thomas was. Well, maybe then this simple story and these simple observations will help you to do what Thomas did and move from being with Jesus' disciples to being one of Jesus' disciples. This story is vitally important because it is about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has already resurrected people in the Gospel of John. He resurrected Lazarus in John chapter 11. And he said to Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And he who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's what he asked the sisters. But now in this story, Jesus isn't bringing somebody else back to life from death. Jesus is being resurrected himself. And the resurrection, the victory of Jesus over the grave, is the decisive reason in the New Testament for taking Jesus seriously. In Paul's general letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the end of that letter, he's talking to the believers in Corinth, a Greek city, not modern day Greece. And he says this to them, if the resurrection is false, then we above all people are to be pitied most. The whole of the New Testament is built on the belief that Jesus died, physically rose again from the dead, and will never die again. That death did not get the last word over him. Now, about 20 or 30 years ago, a very well-known bishop in the Anglican Church said, I don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. And there was a huge furore around that, rightly so. I have to tell you that here in Kensington Temple, and I as an individual, pastor and theologian, I passionately believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead, that he defeated the grave and he emptied it by rising out of it. And if it was proven that he did not, I would stop being a Christian. And I would spend my life telling people not to trust this Jesus. Because the whole of Christian faith is built on the fact that Jesus has overcome death. The risen Jesus meets frightened disciples in John chapter 20. He welcomes Thomas, who is an honest questioner, and he then commissions those witnesses to go and share the message of his defeat over death with the world around them forever. And that comes all the way down to me and to you today. What do you believe in that is stronger than death? What do you believe in that has the power to overcome death? I believe in Jesus, that he has overcome death and that he has the strength to overcome all forms of death in my life. That because he has died and was buried and rose again, he is the one who is stronger than death. In verse 31 of the passage in front of you, you hear John telling the readers of his gospel why he wrote the whole gospel. And he says, I have written these things so that you may come to believe. He's not written them just to encourage. He's not written them just to set an account, although he's done that. He has one specific aim in mind. He doesn't say lots of aims here. I have written these things so that you may believe. Believe in Jewish thought is not just saying, I agree. Believe is believing with your heart and building your life, your behavior, and your actions on that conviction. John has wanted to convince people that Jesus can be trusted. And I believe he does an amazing job of doing that. Now, he does it in two ways. The first way is through all of these I am sayings that we have explored through this gospel. These sayings are, you don't hear it fully in English, but when Jesus is speaking, he is declaring something about himself and being God. In Greek, he uses a phrase that the language is an eimi, E-I-M-I. It's an eimi phrase. And it's the equivalent of the name that God gave himself when Moses in the Old Testament said to him at the burning bush, if I go to Pharaoh and they ask me, who sent you? Who should I say sent me? And God says to him, tell them the I am sent you. It's a phrase, that a name for God that Jews will not even pronounce. In fact, we don't even know how to pronounce it fully and properly. The Greek equivalent of that is eimi. And when it's used in a particular way, it has an emphatic meaning. What do I mean by emphatic? Well, let's say I saw you lilies on the street. And I said, oh, it's lilies, with an exclamation mark. That's a kind of emphatic announcement of your name. Another way of doing that, in Irish, for example, in Ireland, not in Irish, in English, but in Ireland, we would say, oh, it's lilies herself. You kind of use a pronoun to underline the fact, it's lilies. In Greek, eimi is that, I am. Jesus says seven times, I am. He is announcing who he is. And John puts these in a particular order. I'll come to it at the end of what I want to say to you, so that his readers, his listeners understand, okay, so this is who Jesus claims to be, and that's why I can trust him. He claims to be life. I need life. He claims to be water. I am thirsty. He claims to feed the hungry. I have hunger. He claims to be the good shepherd. I need protected. He claims to be the resurrection. I need life from the dead. He claims to be the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. I need to know the way. I need to know the truth, and I need to know the life. So he's underlining it all the time. That's the first way that John writes, so that you might believe. The second thing that he does is he gives a series of, accounts of Jesus being miraculous, a healer, or able to calm storms. And in John's gospel in particular, there's a phrase or a word that is used to describe those miracles. It is, in English, signs. In Greek, it's the word semeia. And there are a number of them across the gospel. But they are stories of the miraculous intervention of Jesus on planet Earth so that people believe that he is who he claims to be. Now, you heard that word in the reading that Alan brought you. Jesus did, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs, there it is, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these signs are written, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, or that you might come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Now, the first sign is in John chapter 2, where we read of Jesus turning water into wine. And he actually uses, John actually uses that phrase. If you have a Bible in front of you, go to John chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus has turned water into wine at a wedding. And here's what it says. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see, what does John say at the end of the gospel? I have written these signs so that you might believe. What does the first sign have in that sentence? Jesus did this, the first of his signs in the Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Now, if you go to John chapter 5, you will read just John chapter 4, Jesus heals an official's son. And here's what it says at the end of John chapter 4, verses 53 to 54. Jesus has just healed the man, the son. Yes? The father realized that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now, this was the second sign that Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee. So there are two main vehicles that John uses to persuade his readers that Jesus is the Savior. One is what Jesus says about himself, and the other is what Jesus does in healing and in touching and moving miraculously in the world. Those are still signs and ways in which we can convince people of who Jesus is. By declaring what Jesus has said about himself and by demonstrating his power to heal. That's why in our church, we believe that Jesus still heals. We have seen him healing people, and each one is a story of Jesus's authentic identity. He is the Savior of the world. And it's why we also focus on the teaching of the Bible rather than just nice ideas or moral stories, because we know that when we read this book, we're reading about who Jesus is. It all points to Jesus, and it all convinces us of who he is. Jesus' resurrection, therefore, is the greatest statement that he can make. It is the greatest miracle because he himself defeats death. He rises from the dead, and he announces his new life when he meets Thomas. Jesus' work for us is also a work in us so that it can become a work through us. He works to save us, he rescues us, and then he asks us to work with him so that other people might be rescued. And that's the story we read in the Gospel of John and in John 21. He appears to his disciples. He goes to Thomas. He convinces them that he is alive, and then he sends them into the world to tell others. Now, let me ask you something. If you are a follower of Jesus, do you announce his resurrection life to other people? Does your life show his life? Does your behavior show that you believe in a Savior who is alive? Or are you just like everyone else and as afraid of death, as afraid of the uncertainty in the world as anyone else? In John 20, Jesus' life becomes the life of his disciples. His life embeds itself in them so that they can carry that life into the world around them. You're called to carry that life where you are, if you're a follower of Jesus. So are you. So are you. So am I. We are not only recipients of that life, we are carriers of that life into our culture. If you're a Christian already, you know people that I don't know. You can have conversations that I can't have. And your words and your actions and what you believe can impact how they respond to who Jesus is. Now, I want to just highlight three things from this story before we then move into you being able to ask me some questions. The first is this, and they're all important. The first is this. The Jesus that is resurrected is the Jesus that died. He still has the wounds in his hands and on his feet. It's not a different Jesus. We must be careful that we don't present a Jesus to the world that doesn't understand suffering or that doesn't understand death. Jesus understands death because he went through it. In fact, in another book in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, verse 14, whoever wrote Hebrews says this, he overcame death. Jesus overcame death by dying and defeated our greatest enemy. So Jesus who is resurrected is the Jesus who died. The wounds are in his hands. And in the passage that we have in front of us, we have Jesus saying to Thomas in verse 24 and following, put your hands in my wounds. Here is my side. You said, Thomas, that you wouldn't believe unless you saw the wounds. Here they are. I don't believe in a Jesus who hasn't tasted death. And that matters because this city is full of people who are afraid of dying. Our world is full of people who are going through struggle and suffering and don't know who to turn to help them walk through it. But we do, because Jesus has walked through suffering and has come out the other side of it and promised that he will walk with us in our suffering. Be careful, particularly in the Pentecostal church, be careful that you don't present the Jesus that is not the Jesus of the New Testament. The Jesus of the New Testament is a suffering Savior. He is the one that Isaiah describes as having been beaten and pierced and wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. If you take that away from the life of Jesus, you are making the gospel less powerful. Jesus understands our suffering and therefore can be trusted. In every other major religious tradition of the world, the gods that they worship, which are actually idols, do not give an answer to suffering the way Jesus does, because he enters it, experiences it, and redeems it in his own body. Jesus doesn't look at your suffering and say, oh, I empathize with you, or I understand. Jesus says, I suffered with you. I suffered for you, and I carried what you carry so that you might know hope. Don't diminish that. The second thing that we read in this story, and I am grateful to God for, is that Jesus does not punish Thomas for his honest wrestling. I don't like the phrase, and some of you will have heard it, some of you will never have heard it because you might not be used to church, but Thomas is sometimes called Doubting Thomas. I'm not sure that's a fair phrase. He was asking a genuine question. How could this dead man live? How could this man who was butchered be alive? There's no point in the New Testament where Jesus says to Thomas, "Naughty Thomas, you shouldn't ask such questions." Instead, Jesus comes to Thomas and actually engages at the very point of his question. "You wanted to know it was me? Here's my wound." If you have honest questions, honest doubts, Jesus does not reject you for them. He invites you to encounter him at the very place where your doubt exists. Do you see that with Thomas? He doesn't pretend it's not there. He goes right to the question of his doubt and says, "Okay, let's talk about that. I'm here on the territory of your doubt." So if you have an honest question, it might be you're not yet in faith. Jesus is not afraid of those questions. And we shouldn't be afraid of those questions as Christians. We can bring those doubts to God and find an answer in Jesus to those honest doubts. Now, the answer may not be one you like, but he will answer you. And thirdly, faith is not blind. In this story, faith is not a kind of, "Oh, well, I hope in the end it'll all work out." No, it's the very opposite. The very reason that John writes the gospel is to convince people so that they might believe and so that they might have life. That's one of the reasons we have four different gospels, because they each approach the question of Jesus from a different angle. John writes so that we might believe. People should preach and teach so that you might believe. They shouldn't preach doubt into your heart or fear into your heart or uncertainty into your heart. That's not a preacher's job. A preacher's job is to preach Jesus into your heart, is to help you understand that Jesus can be trusted, that he is reliable and dependable and alive and not dead. We have to move from exploring Jesus to surrendering to him, from curiosity to trust, from spectating to participating in his life. And one of the things that Christianity has at its heart, which many people find difficult to understand, is if you want to know who God is, at some point you need to have a conversation with him rather than about him. Conversations about God are entirely different to conversations with God. And you are invited into a conversation with God. I get involved quite a lot in public debates and other things about Christianity in Britain and around the world. And it's always interesting to me how firmly I hear people debating about God. It's as if you forgive me for a moment, you are, you represent God's presence as a room. And they spend their lives having conversations in that direction. But something changes when you turn and have a conversation in that direction. And John wrote his gospel to invite us to have a conversation with God, not just a conversation about God. Now that brings me back to all of these things that we have explored. I'm not expecting you to remember all of the 8 subjects that we have covered, but I designed this teaching series on purpose to help you think about faith. In the first week, we looked at John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only." And we also looked at John chapter 8, verse 12, "and I am saying," when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And we explored the fact that people search for hope and light and life, and that Jesus claims to be hope and light and life. That then led us to the second week, which is the religious conversation that Nicodemus, a Pharisee, tried to have with Jesus, a rabbi. And in John chapter 3, he came to Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, We know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one could do these things unless that were the case. And Jesus replies, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, or one of them, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand. And Jesus says back in verse 7, unless you are born of the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So you can study as much as you like, you will not study your way into salvation. Something has to happen in your spirit that only God's Holy Spirit or God's breath can do. He has to give you new life. You can't fall upon it by accident. You can't earn it. It has to be revealed to you. In fact, Jesus said to Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus is the light, the hope, and the life of the world. We can only understand who he is by the life that he brings being birthed in us. And that took us to week 3, where we reflected on 2 verses, John chapter 4, verse 14, where Jesus said, the water that I give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life, when he met a woman at a well. And in John chapter 7, he goes to a special festival, a festival where water and light played a big part in Jewish tradition. And at the end of the festival, he stands up, and in verses 37 and 38, he says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart will flow rivers of living water. He is life, light, and hope. We can only experience that through new birth. But once he lives in us, the water of life, the sustaining presence of God, flows through us and in us and out to the world. That then led us to week 4, where we looked at Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. He satisfies our thirst, but he satisfies our hunger, our search for significance, our search for identity, our search for purpose. He is the bread that feeds the hungry soul. That then led us to week 5. We can be fed, we can be watered, we can be redeemed, we can have life and light and hope, but we are vulnerable because we also need a protector. We need someone who will defend us. And in week 5, we looked at this. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. We saw that Jesus not only comes to redeem us, he comes to protect us. He will give his own life in order to keep us safe. Then in week 6, just a few weeks ago, we then turned to the authority of death as we read of Jesus resurrecting or bringing back to life Lazarus. And that's where he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he brings a man who is dead back. So is this hope that we have just for when we're alive? And the answer is no. This hope carries on into death, and it can sustain us even when death touches our families, even when it touches our hearts, even when it touches our spirits. Then last week, you looked at perhaps one of the most famous sayings of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How do we get to this Jesus? How do we get to this life? How do we get to this shepherd? How do we get to this water? How do we get to this bread? How do we get to this new existence? Jesus himself is the way. His death is the way. His words help us to understand how we are to live. His example draws us. He tells us the truth in a world that tells us lies. He gives us life in a world that is trying to destroy us. And he gives us a direction in a world that is trying to confuse us. And that brings us then to today, where all of that is drawn together in the story of Jesus' own resurrection. Let me put it another way. If God has come near, as John 1 says, if we see his face, what does that require of me? It requires of me new birth, which is what we looked at in week 2. And what does that new birth, why does it require new birth? Because our deepest thirst cannot be satisfied by ourselves. That's why Jesus says, I will give you water. I will satisfy your thirst. And our deepest search and yearning for identity cannot be satisfied by our own food, which is why Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And as we hunger and thirst, we often get lost. And when we are lost, we need someone who will find us. And Jesus is the shepherd who will come to find us and keep us safe. And when we have a shepherd who can keep us safe, he has to keep us safe beyond this life. He has to keep us safe in the most dangerous moments of life. And the most dangerous moment of life is death. And he keeps us safe there because he has defeated death. He is the resurrection and the life. And he's not one option amongst many. He doesn't put himself on a burger board and say, choose me or choose Allah or choose the Buddha or choose Zoroastrianism or choose Jainism or choose Hinduism or choose paganism or Wiccanism or choose humanism. Jesus says, I'm the only way. There aren't any other options. And this city lies to you. It's full of idols that lie to us, that tell us that they can give us life. Our government legislates to enable that. We have forgotten that Jesus is the only way. There aren't other options. He will not allow himself to sit as one little bit of a spirituality that worships everything else as well. He stands and says, I am it. There aren't two doors. There aren't several avenues. There aren't several pathways. I am it. And John tells us that the fundamental way in which he proves that is by dying and rising again, which brings us all the way back to where we are today. So, what response do you make to this Jesus? Interested? Great. Follower? Better. Disciple? Best. I have surrendered my life to him, and I will live for him for the rest of my days. I have been a Christian for 40 years, and I have come to understand when I became a Christian, old Christians would say to me, it gets better and better. And in the first 18 months or so of my Christian life, I would think, it can't get better than this, but it can. I don't want to die a cynic. I don't want to be the guy that says, I loved Jesus when I was 26. I put up with him now that I'm 106. I want to die with a deeper love for Jesus than I have ever had. I want to grow further and further into his purposes and plans. I want to love him more deeply. There's an old song we used to sing, and it went like this. It grows sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Does anybody remember that song? Oh, what love between my Lord and I. I keep falling in love with him. Do you not know it? Scott, you must be old enough to remember that. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. I'm now 56. I was converted just before I became 16, actually, but I just tell people it was when I was 16. It's easier. 40 years on, I keep falling in love with him. Over and over and over and over again. And he does get sweeter and sweeter as the years go by. But I also know many Christians for whom he gets further and further away because they are relying on something from 30 years ago, 40 years ago, or 50 years ago, and not on the Jesus that they meet today. The Jesus that I met this morning is the same Jesus that saved me. And he promises to greet every day with me. And only a person who has died and risen again and will never die can make such a promise. But he is faithful to those promises. And I pray that you come to know him if you don't know him already online or here, that you take a step of faith into his life and that you allow his life to become your life. And you surrender to the claims that he makes.
So the first question for you.
Yes.
How can we encourage someone who is losing faith because they're looking for a sign from Jesus and they can't see one?
They may need to acknowledge that what they're asking for, Jesus has said, I don't want to show myself to you in that way. I want to show myself to you differently. And they have to explore the motivation of their heart. Jesus, there's a verse in the New Testament that says, Jesus knew the heart of all people. So he knew why Thomas was asking. And therefore, the answer is given because he knows Thomas's earnest searching. I can't speak for whoever's asked the question because that would be unfair of me. But there have been moments in my life when I have said to Jesus, show yourself by doing this. And he has not done it because he knows I am putting more trust in my understanding of who he is than who he is. So I'm asking Jesus to become something different to suit my need. Thomas was asking Jesus to show himself to be truly who he was. Do you see the difference? So sometimes we can have such a strong preconception of who Jesus is that our preconception becomes our standard by which we are scoring him. And he will not meet our preconception because to do so, he would have to be unfaithful to who he really is. Does that make sense? So when Thomas was saying, unless I see the wounds, he was actually saying, unless I'm seeing who Jesus really is, I won't believe. So Jesus is able to say back, I can show you who I really am. I have risen from the dead. It would have been, imagine if Jesus had appeared to Thomas with no wounds. I wonder what Thomas would have done. Would he have said, that's not the real Jesus? Do you understand what I mean? So when we are asking Jesus to reveal himself to us, or we're trying to help somebody else discover him, we need to be careful that we don't present a false Jesus in the first place that they are then looking for. Let me be very honest. I know some Christians who say, if Jesus doesn't heal me, I won't trust him. Jesus doesn't promise to heal everybody on this side of heaven. And a theology that tells you that he does is flawed. So Jesus will not change. What did he say he was in John 14:6? I am the way. So Jesus can't deny the truth of who he is. So if somebody says, I'll only trust you if, and that if is followed by a statement that contradicts the essence of who Jesus is. Jesus will not answer that prayer with a yes, because to do so would be to change his nature. So when you're trying to help somebody come to faith in Jesus, you point them toward the Jesus of the Gospels. And instead of giving them easy answers about suffering, you help them see that Jesus sits with them in their suffering. Instead of saying to them, you can trust him because he'll give you a new house, or he'll give you a new car, or he'll give you a husband, or he'll give you a wife, or he'll do this or do that. You help them understand that they can trust him, full stop. And he might come and address their question with a, let me reconfigure that. Let me reimagine. Let me take your question and answer it differently. That's what he does with Nicodemus, isn't it? Because Nicodemus says, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. He's not actually asking him a question about being born again. So Jesus gets to the heart of Nicodemus's question. Because Nicodemus is really asking, who are you? And how do I know you? And Jesus answers the fundamental question by saying, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. We've got to go back to basics. So sometimes when we're trying to lead somebody else to Jesus, we actually have to let Jesus answer the question that is under all the other questions and get to the real issues in their lives. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you. I think you answered that really, really well.
Sorry it was so long.
No. But it made a lot of sense because I think you're right in terms of like that heart check.
Yes.
Checking the motivations. Is it because it's a need we're trying to fulfill, or do we really want to know the person of Jesus? And yeah.
And I tend to say, because I'm not a perfect judge of character. So when I'm walking with someone and trying to introduce them to Jesus, I probably pray for them four times as much as I talk to them about Jesus. And I will say to Jesus, please answer the deepest need of their heart. Even if the surface question is completely different. Answer the deepest question of their heart. You know why they're asking that question. So answer the reason, address the reason for them asking the question rather than just the question, and then you'll capture their heart.
That's good. That's so good. So the next question is to do with the wounds of Jesus himself. I think a kind of couple of questions relating to that. But this one says, and hopefully you can make sense because I struggle to understand it a bit. But if Jesus had a glorified, resurrected body,
yes,
that was no longer subject to sickness or death,
yes,
why did he still have the nail marks and wounds in his hands?
Why do you think?
I think to prove his humanity, like the human side of everything that he was on the earth for. I think if the wounds weren't there, that evidence for people, it would be a lot harder to prove. So I think it was more just proof that as God in flesh, he experienced all that pain, even though supernaturally it was much bigger than that. So that's my thought.
Yeah, yeah. So I agree. So let's think a minute about Revelation chapter 5. John has a picture of the throne room of heaven. And then he describes a scroll that can't be opened. And then he says, I saw a lamb. What's the next phrase? Can you remember? Looking as though it had been slain. That's interesting, isn't it? Not a lamb with a crown. Not a lamb that is unmarked, but a lamb that had been dead. Because in Jesus, the scar is not a scar of defeat. The scars on Jesus' body are scars of victory. They are evidence of Satan vanquished, of sin paid for, of separation dealt with, and of the just demands of a holy God satisfied. If you like, they are eternally before God. Is that for me or for the plant? Thank you. They are eternally before God, not as a reminder because God forgets, but as an eternal witness that death was defeated, sin was defeated, separation was bridged, and the just and righteous demands of the Father have been satisfied. So we look at those wounds as somehow a sign of sin or defeat, but God looks at those wounds as symbols of victory. So why would you take away the symbols of victory? Why would you remove them? And I also think that in a very real sense, they are evidence that God redeems our suffering. That in the person of Jesus, heaven and earth meet And the deepest longings of the human heart are satisfied by the righteous offering of a holy son. And we need to see them because we will never get beyond the cross. When we get to heaven, or when the new heavens and the new earth are established, we will still be thanking God for the cross. The cross is not just until we get to heaven. The cross is the place where heaven and earth meet. And the wounds on the cross are actually where heaven and earth meet. If you think about it, the cross is just a piece of wood. It's what happens on the cross that is central. Does that make sense to you? And what happens on the cross is marked in the body of Jesus. And therefore, they speak of his eternal satisfaction of God's righteous demands.
That's so good. I would have never related it to Revelation 5. But thank you. So the next question, this one actually quite good. Do you think that the doubt that Thomas was facing and the wrestling that he was facing is similar or the same to deconstruction of Christianity that's going on today?
That's a really good question. I love the questions in this group. Let me think about it for a second. Well, if deconstruction is about first-hand encounter rather than somebody else's encounter becoming your encounter, yeah, then yes. If deconstruction is a refusal to go on the back of somebody else's witness and needing to have a witness from God for yourself, then yes. If deconstruction, and I think deconstruction is these things, by the way, I'm not a person who's opposed to every form of critical thinking. If deconstruction is trying to get to the truth, which at its best is what it is, then yes, I think so. But if deconstruction is the obliteration of tradition because you don't like it, no, it's not that. If deconstruction is the rejection of an authoritative source, then it's not that. Thomas is not trying to... I don't think Thomas's question, Rosemond, is an attempt to make Jesus smaller or culturally relevant. And deconstruction can be those things, can't it? I think Thomas's question of Jesus is a searching for the real Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament. The problem comes when people deconstruct the story of Jesus to make a Jesus that is more palatable to their cultural sensitivities. That kind of deconstruction, the New Testament wants nothing to do with. And Thomas's deconstruction is not that. Sometimes people use the word deconstruct when what they mean is we're rejecting every form of authority or tradition and we want to create our own. That's not deconstruction. That is destruction. And there's a difference. And if one enters into a deconstruction pathway, my question is always this: what are you going to construct as an instead? Deconstruction, I understand, but if deconstruction becomes pathological, and you end up saying, well, I don't need to meet, I don't need to encounter, I don't need to pray, I don't need to read, they're all traditions handed down. That's not what Thomas is doing. Thomas is staying within his remit, but wanting to discover Jesus, the authentic Jesus. To the extent that that is what deconstruction is, it is that. To the extent that people then now use the word deconstruction to mean a rejection of everything, it's Thomas is not doing that. And it takes a lot of wisdom to know the difference. For pastors, you know, one of the things that I think middle-aged pastors like me can do if they're not careful is take people who have genuine questions and dismiss the questions and say, oh, you're just a cynic. Actually, that's what Eli did with Hannah when she came deeply searching God because she wanted a son. Eli made assumptions about her heart that were deeply flawed. If somebody comes to me and they're trying to grapple with faith genuinely, I have to be very careful not to reject that grappling and say, you're just deconstructing, because they might be genuinely deconstructing, looking for an answer. And if you throw everything out, you will throw them out too. And you'll be rejecting a searching heart. I often have conversations with people that are going through that journey, and I'm reminded very, very deeply and very movingly of Jesus' words, those that come to me, I will not reject.
Just off the back of that, because there was a question related to what you just said about, literally just about that, and it was more of a question to ask how to help someone who is asking questions within their family, like if their parents are Christians and they're asking their parents or leaders or whatever, they are asking these very important questions, but they're being rejected for asking them, or they're kind of being kind of not told off, but, you know, they're like, why are you asking these questions? What would you say to that person or that friend who's going to help that person in that situation?
Keep bringing them to Jesus. There's a name that the Christian church is the Christian church. Don't bring them to your theology just. Don't bring them to your branch. They don't have to look like you. Keep bringing them to Jesus. And be patient. I am reminded of Job's friends when they saw him in his suffering. Now, those three people got a lot wrong in the end. But in the first encounter with Job, they got a lot right. They saw him in his suffering, and Job says, the book of Job says that they went and they sat with him for a week in silence. So if you're trying to help somebody who is genuinely struggling with their faith, give them Jesus. And why not read a gospel together? Why not say, shall we read the gospel of John together? Or shall we read the gospel of Mark? Or what if we read a book together? But don't rush to give them the answers yourself as if Jesus can't do it. Give the Holy Spirit time to speak into their lives, and give them time, be patient, and give them this. Keep bringing them back to the Word of God, and keep rooting your answers in the Word of God and your example in the example of Jesus. So if you're dealing with someone in that situation, say, okay, how would Jesus handle this person? And you'll probably find one of the encounters that is recorded in the Gospels that is close to what they're going through. You might not, but you will find the principles of response in the way Jesus handles people, and then handle them that way.
That's so good. Thank you. And I think just could squeeze in two, but last one.
Well, it's our last Sunday. Yeah. It's our last 2 o'clock before the all summer break.
We'll
so I'll give you a couple more.
Then. Yeah. So what do you do if you think you have shipwrecked your faith, or maybe have come away from your faith a bit or ruined it one way or another, have made your heart hard? In relation to what you've spoken about, what do you do about that? And I'm assuming that question is also asking, how do you get back to that place of believing if you feel like you've maybe self-sabotaged yourself in the area?
What's the song that has in it, take me back to where we started?
Oh, nothing else.
So you got to get to that point. If the person asking that question, let me answer this, which might be underneath that. The fact that they're asking it shows that they haven't shipwrecked their faith beyond God's ability to rescue it. Because sometimes Christians get confused about something called the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, or sin against the Holy Ghost, because Jesus says it's an unforgivable sin. And many Christians get anxious. The devil uses this as a ploy. and say, have I sinned against the Holy Ghost? The fact that you're asking the question means you haven't done it. Because when your conscience is so seared that you don't care, that's the time that you begin to evidence that you've gone further than you think you have. But if for anyone saying, how do I rescue or can I rescue a shipwrecked faith? The answer is yes, you can. Well, Jesus can, you can't. You stop and you say, I have messed everything up. Help me start again. And teach me your ways. Psalm 139 begins with, you have searched me, O God, and you know me. And it ends with, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the path everlasting. So that person needs to know God hasn't done with them yet. If they simply get on their knees on their own and say, Father, I am kneeling here with nothing to give you but myself, my regrets, my wayward steps, my mistakes, and my failure. Please do something with my life through your Son, the Lord Jesus. God will hear that prayer and he will begin to reconstruct them and to give them back the years of the locusts of Eden. But they will not get there by trying harder. They will not get there by pretending that the shipwreck didn't happen. And they will not get there by blaming everyone else, even when other people have caused some of it. We walk into freedom when we acknowledge our absolute dependence on Jesus, that we are broken without him, and that we have made mistakes that need to be rectified. And the Bible calls that confession and repentance. And when we lay down our lives and see the bigger vision he has for us, we are able to walk in a new direction. But you can't get to it any other way. You can't praise your way into that. You can't declare your way into that. Confession and repentance are the way into renewal and new life.
So good, thank you. And our final question for today, a question, but more of encouragement would be your answer. But as a young person or young people in the room, how do I walk with God in a way that honors him, reflects who he is and what he wants me to be, and how do I best serve my generation when people's lives can be so confusing?
You take this book seriously. You study it. You get people to help you understand it. You read it. You pray it. You reflect on it. You use it for worship. You learn a life of prayer. You meet with God's people and you find out what his purpose is for your life, and you live in that purpose for the glory of God. And you never apologize for Jesus, because he has never apologized for you. And you ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit. So I would say, get on your knees again and say, Jesus, or Father, give me everything you have for me. Help me to live for you. And give me the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in your way and to do your will. And give me a discerning heart. And embed me in the Word and the Word in me. And let me be unequivocally and unapologetically a passionate follower of Jesus, engaged with his people. And help me never to be ashamed of you. And God will lead you and guide you.
Amen. So good. Thank you. Shall we give a round of applause to Pastor Malcolm? Thank you so much.